I have a problem with open doors behind me. I come from a long line of people who have problems with open doors behind them. It's an interesting family. My father came in today and he's got a little bruising on his face. And I said, "Dad, what happened?" He says, "You should see the other guy." You know? And I went, "Wow." He says, "The problem is he's only six." It's interesting to be me. You should hear the voices in my head. Paul is writing to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And we have to understand the cultural thing. I get this. Italians are culturally Italian and religiously Italian. There are very, very few Italians who are not Roman Catholic. Okay? In fact, if you talk to some of them, they'll tell you that, you know, they were born Roman Catholic and they're going to die Roman Catholic, as if they were Democrats or something, you know. Nothing can change. And this is sort of what the Jewish people are. They are religiously and culturally identified. They are together. They're virtually religiously and culturally inseparable. And the Jewish people in Jerusalem obviously have a clear understanding of what justification is and what glorification is, but they're really missing this sanctification thing, this life of faith. The just shall live by faith. And at the same time, while missing that element or not quite grasping that element, they are clinging to their heritage, which both religiously and culturally is becoming more and more secular. It's becoming more and more Greco-Roman. And so Paul really calls them out, and he defines these people as immature. And he's exhorting them to understand that Jesus is superior to the pillars of their religious and cultural identity, and he is exhorting them to come out and grow up. Come out of that identity and grow up in Jesus. Why is this relevant to us? Many of us have grown up with our religious and cultural identity intermingled. Many of us have understood Christian America. Many of us have understood American Christian. And things are tremendously changing and rapidly changing. Many of us have grown up in a church that wanted to make sure that you were saved. And if there were any doubts, saved again and again, as many times as you had to get saved to eliminate the doubts that creep in. On the path of moral uprightness, striving for spiritual achievement. That's the church I grew up in. But never maturing in the daily life of submission and surrender, the separation of my will from myself. Many of us are very aware of the liberalization and the secularization of our faith. Things are starting to crumble. See, their story is our story. It's not dissimilar. It's not completely different. It's very similar, in fact. And we are being exhorted in this text to come out and to grow up. Come out of that self-striving religiosity. Come out of that secular culture, which really just attacks our mind and wants to change the way we think. Come out and grow up in Jesus Christ. And Paul painstakingly makes the case that Jesus is better. Jesus is far above. He's far beyond. He's superior to everything that they were clinging to. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Levi. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is even better than Abraham. In referencing Abraham, Paul discusses this person of Melchizedek, the highly esteemed father of Judaism, the highly esteemed father of what they see themselves, through whom they see themselves religiously and culturally. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, not the other way around. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is above. Jesus is beyond and far superior to even Abraham, Paul is telling them. Now, don't be distracted. Don't go off on a tangent with the person of Melchizedek. There were other kings of Salem. There were other kings of peace. There were other kings with godly type names like Adonizedek, the Lord of righteousness, who was not a godly man. This does not make Melchizedek a theophany. It didn't make the other kings and those names theophanies. Paul is not saying that Melchizedek literally had no beginning and no end, no mother, no father. Paul is saying in the book of begat, this person literally has no beginning or end. There's no evidence here to say that Melchizedek is a theophany. In fact, the accounts of theophanies that we know and that we are sure of is very different from this one. And they have certain things that happen in each of those accounts, certain things that are characteristics of theophanies that don't happen here. What Paul wants these Jewish people to understand, these Jewish believers to grab onto when mentioning Melchizedek, is that Jesus is of the line of priestly kings and kingly priests. Jesus is not of the line of Levi, Aaron. Integral to understanding this fact is that if the priestly line changes, if that priestly line of Levi, Aaron comes to an end, so does the what? So does the what? Who said it over here? What'd you say? So does the law. So does the law. The law and the priesthood are intertwined. They go hand in hand. They are inseparable. And Paul is trying to draw their attention that Jesus is not of Aaron and Levi. In fact, he comes from a whole different tribe and an entirely different order of priests altogether. And if the priesthood changes and comes to an end, so does the law. You are no longer to identify with where you come from and where you live. Your identity is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Do you still have that card laminated? I painstakingly laminated all those cards for you. Just those first five. Just stick with those first five. If you see yourself in Christ, there you go. Hold it up. Tuna, that's my boy. Tuna's got my back all the time. In this discussion of come out and grow up, we've seen so far three of the five warnings. Three of the five. Don't drift away from your faith in Jesus Christ. And he uses a word there that's talking about this anchor. Don't be unmoored. Don't drift away. Don't neglect your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't become apathetic about it. Okay, now I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Don't neglect it. Your faith in Jesus Christ should be a consuming fire every day. And if the believer in Jesus Christ, somewhere between justification and glorification, lives their life as though there's been no effect, no change to their thinking, to the manner of their thinking, to their spirit. And they're bringing shame to his name, to the mere fact of being called a Christian, a believer. They're going to wander in the wilderness just like their predecessors. God did not leave them. He dwelt with them in the wilderness, but they did not dwell with him in the land. They're going to wander in the wilderness. We will wander in the wilderness. We will not have rest. We will not have reward. And upon this is certainty. God will not change his mind about it. God will not repent. We must repent. Now, Paul is going to lead these Jewish believers through the fact that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, there is a superior covenant, a superior tabernacle, and a superior sacrifice. And today, we're just going to take a brief time, to look at the superior covenant. The superior covenant. The first five books of the Bible are called in Hebrew the Torah. The Torah in Hebrew, which just means the first five. Okay? And in Greek, the Pentateuch, which means five scrolls. Okay? The Torah and the Pentateuch. And it is literally a history of mankind funneled down to the history of the nation and then the giving of the law. What was the purpose of the law? I'm going to give you a few references here. I'm going to read some verses to you that talk from the New Testament about the Torah, about the law. Galatians 3:19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Sort of a placeholder until the better comes. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sins. Excuse me, of our sins, it says. The law opens our mind. Makes us go, oh. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not! Exclamation point. I really get perturbed when I see Christians have animosity for the law. Because the law, he goes on to say, he doesn't say it right here, but the law was holy, pure, and good. Paul makes that argument clear to the Romans, of all people. Certainly not, he says. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Hebrews 10:1. The law is only a shadow. Very important word. He's actually going to talk about this a little bit in this chapter today, 8, that we're going to go through. Shadow. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Do you remember going through our feasts series? The seven feasts, and how they were all shadows, it says. Shadows of what was coming. They weren't the reality themselves, and they all were pointing us to Jesus. Each of those feasts is a color on the canvas of a portrait of Christ. Well, that's what he's saying about the law. The law was a shadow of the reality that was coming. Galatians 3:24 through 25. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. How many of you had babysitters when you were little? Raise your hands. How many of you wanted babysitters when you were 12? How many of you wanted babysitters when you were 15? How many of you wanted, did anyone have to date with a chaperone? Did anyone have to date with a chaperone? How many of you wanted a chaperone, you know? There's this idea here that he's saying, this guardian of, okay, you need to be watched because you're just an infant and you don't understand everything. But now, you don't need that guardian. And the law was the guardian. The law was the infantile babysitter. The law was the chaperone until you grew up. Hebrews 8:13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Galatians 2:20 and 21. You guys know this. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by... what's this book about? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Law and grace are different beasts here. They're different things. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for... By the way, all these verses come from Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Three epistles which quote Habakkuk 2:4. The just, Romans, shall live, Galatians. By faith, Hebrews. Very interesting how often Paul separates out the law. To properly understand the next couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews, you should probably read Exodus chapters 20 through chapters 40 and the entire book of Leviticus. You really should do that over Thanksgiving. That's a good day. Turn the football off, okay? Before everybody has the turkey, which makes them sleepy, and read Exodus 20 through 40 and the book of Leviticus. It'll be a great day. Trust me. You'll have a more wonderful day with your family than you've ever had. Have you ever read the law? Have you ever read through the Old Covenant? How many of you go through that, the year-long reading of the Bible, and you get to that, and you're like, and you get right through it, you know? Wow, really? It doesn't even matter anymore, you know? You read through that and you come to the conclusion, no one can live like that. No one can live up to that. And that's the point. That's the whole idea. It has always been God's intent for the old covenant to lead the nation, the world, us, to lead to the new covenant. And even the prophets understood this. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which he's going to quote in chapter 8 that we're about to read, he prophesies that the old covenant, the law, would pass away and the new covenant in Christ would come. It's right there in the Old Testament. It's something that God was trying to tell them the whole time. They took it, though. They took it and saw the law as a way to righteousness, a way of earning or achieving or grasping righteousness through the law. And it was told to them through the prophets that there would be an abandonment of the old covenant and the old priesthood and an introduction of a new covenant upon a new priest. The old covenant, the law, could not make anyone righteous. Obeying the rules can't change your heart, can't change your mind. The new covenant is contingent on faith in the one who can make you righteous. So let's read chapter 8 together. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I love the first sentence here. You ever say, Brian, get to the point, okay? Will you just get to the point? You probably said that twice this morning already. He sort of anticipates that his readers are going, okay, so what's the point? He says, now, the main point in what has been said is this. So his readers' ears go up a little bit. Oh, here we go. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to enter the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second to be sought. For finding fault with them, he says, now he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. End quote. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I find it interesting here that Paul again, in speaking to these Jewish believers, references the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in the millennial kingdom when they understand as a nation and as a people who Jesus is and what they have done. We have already been grafted in and we know what he promises they will understand. We have been confronted with that truth. We have accepted that truth. But did you hear that word, obsolete? It's a very, very important word. Paul uses this word several times in reference to laying aside the old, there's the word, the obsolete, the old self. Paul uses this word when he says the old, this obsolete, this old self has been crucified and buried with Christ. This word obsolete is spiritually significant in relation to the old self and the old self striving, the old nature. The law is as obsolete to you and I as your self striving old nature is, which has been crucified with Christ. It's obsolete. Now, there are two Greek words that Paul could have used, and forgive my pronunciation, but the first one is archaios, which means the old form or the oldest form of what we currently have. The oldest form of what we currently have, archaios. And there's another word, poleos, which means something that is past, something that is finished, something that is extinct, archaios and pleios. This is where we get our English words, archaeology, or paleontology. Archaeology, the study of the oldest form of what we currently have. Paleontology, the study of things that are past and extinct, gone. Paul does not use the word archaios here, because that would mean that Jesus is just the newer form of something that's ancient. Paul uses the word paleos here, which means that the old one is past. It is done. It is finished. It's extinct. And the new one has come. And then he goes on, in fact, to say here that not only is it extinct, but it's just about to disappear. And I believe that this is a reference to the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed. I still see in this letter to the Hebrews that the Holy Spirit is prepping them, coming alongside and saying, you sort of need to know what's just about to happen. You need to be prepared in your spirit for this separation. I believe that this is a reference to the fact that as the temple is destroyed and ripped brick from brick, and the society is going to be dispersed among the nations along with their lineages and their ancestry, the extinct, what they can see, is about to vanish from sight. And they're being exhorted, come out. Don't vanish with it. Come out and grow up. Your identity is in Christ and Christ alone. Your identity is in the new covenant, not in what is gone, not in what is done. There's a neat cultural study that we really don't have time for today. Maybe we'll do that sometime. Maybe we'll touch on it a little bit as we go into chapter 9. About the tabernacle and the priesthood and how specific and meticulous God is in designing that system. Everything about the tabernacle is symbolic. Everything about the priesthood, from what they do to what they wear, is symbolic. Everything about the tabernacle and the priesthood symbolizes something, and it all points to Jesus Christ. For example, in that culture, to show great anguish and to show great grief, they would do what? Tear their clothes. Do you remember when we were going through our cultural study, a year and a half long cultural study, how we talked about a change of clothes was so valuable? If you had two pairs of clothes, two pairs of outer garments, you were rich. A change of clothes was really, really valuable, important to them. And in grief and anguish, they would rip their clothes, rendering them useless. But the high priest was commanded, never, never tear your clothes. Don't you as high priest, don't you as priests, but especially the high priest wearing the priestly garments, ever tear your clothes. There is no despair. And there is no grief in the presence of the glory of God, in the presence of the holiness of God. Interestingly, there are seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, but not one of them is a chair for the priests. They never sit down because their work is never done. They come in and they give sacrifices and gifts for themselves. And they give sacrifices and gifts for the people. And it's such an ordeal that it has to continue with someone else and someone else and someone else all the time, every day, all the time, every day. There is no time to stop. There are no seats in the tabernacle. When Jesus is arrested and he's brought before the high priest, he remains completely silent until Caiaphas exclaims, I charge you, which means I order you, by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And Matthew 26, 64 tells us that Jesus answered, you have said it yourself with your own mouth. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. When Jesus claims to be the Messiah, on those words, what does Caiaphas do? Grabs the priestly garments, the priestly robes, and he shreds them, he tears them, he renders them useless. And when they crucify him, God the Father tears that veil from top to bottom. It's extinct. It passed. It is done. It is finished. And Caiaphas was the last high priest of Levi Aaron. What does Paul say in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2? We have such a high priest who has what? Taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Jesus told them that day, you will see me sitting there because the sacrifice has been made. And the sacrifice that has been made once and for all. The work is done. It's not repetitive. And I love the fact that he uses this word, true tabernacles. And he goes on to explain in verses 3 through 7 that we read that everything these Jewish people in Jerusalem could see with their own eyes, you know, the temple, the priesthood, the laws, the sacrifices, they were just shadows of the reality. They were just the shadows of things to come. Paul is telling them to latch on to what they cannot see more than what they can see. And he's telling us the same thing. Man, we had a neat discussion in my class this morning about the nation and the things that it's going through and the turmoil and the struggle that this nation is going through. And sometimes we can really focus on these things that can be seen, can't we? Don't you do this every day? Focus on the work. Focus on the lists. Focus on the words coming out of people's mouths. Focus on the bank account. Focus on the checkbook. Focus on the troubles, the trials, the tribulations, the struggles. This book is telling us as well to focus on what cannot be seen rather than what can be seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. If you'll reminisce with me for a little bit when we're going through this series, the book of Romans. Paul is writing that epistle to the Romans in the first person narrative about life in sin, Romans 6, life in self-striving, Romans 7, and then life in the Spirit, Romans 8. And it tickles me. I always kind of laugh. At which of those first two, life in sin or life in self-striving, that Paul describes as wretched? The life of self-striving. See, life in sin is evident. Sin is ignorance. And sin has its obvious and acceptable and understandable consequences. But the fact that anything that is not done by faith is sin, and that without faith it is impossible to please God, sort of escapes us. The mind that has been enlightened to the standards of the glory and the holiness and the purity of God, that tries to, with willpower and diligence and determination, strive for spiritual achievement and moral uprightness is the one that Paul describes as wretched. That's the one. Sin is the obvious. This one is deceitful. And in this one, over here you have decadence and lust and decay. Of course! But over here, you have self, an enlightened mind and willpower. And Paul says, this is the one. This is the what a wretched man! Who can save me? Oh, that's right, Jesus Christ, chapter 8. Life in the Spirit. And Paul is talking to believers in Romans. The old covenant was given to open our eyes to the nature of God. And it's good, and it's holy, and it's pure. He gave it. It's not some trick. It's not some illusion. The old covenant was given to open our eyes to our nature, our human nature. We can't measure up. The old covenant was unable to render the two, to resolve the two houses, to reconcile. The old covenant could not change you. The old covenant could not bring about righteousness. It couldn't fix the problem. The old covenant existed for the sole purpose of leading us to the new covenant. The law exists for the sole purpose of leading us to Jesus Christ. And the old covenant is obsolete. So in this book of faith, why do Christians commit themselves to a life of self-striving rather than emptying? Why do Christians commit themselves to a life of achievement rather than surrender? Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? There's only one right answer, okay? So don't give me any whispers, because if you're wrong, then we have to have a big conference and the elders get involved and it's a big ordeal. How did you receive Him? You received Christ by grace through, what's the book about? Faith. So walk by grace through faith. That is a deeper struggle than self-striving. That is more difficult, and that is why we pick the self-striving, achievement, moral uprightness road. Because surrender and sacrifice is heart-wrenching. It separates will from being. It judges both mind and heart. Surrender and sacrifice. Walk by grace through faith. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, in the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Minds on Jesus. Hearts and minds focused on Christ. Remembering Christ. New covenant in Christ. Sacrifice and submission to Christ. Because the old self and the self-striving and the old covenant is gone.